The weather is too hot. The weather is too cold. The coffee is too hot. The coffee is too cold. The traffic is worse than I expected. The movie was disappointing. The contractor did a sloppy job, and the city council should never have approved that proposition. We call that complaining. It is a common problem. It is a common characteristic of virtually all humans, and Christians are not exempt. We complain about everything, do we not? Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever thought about what God thinks about complaining? Or let me ask a second question. Have you ever wondered if God does anything about complaining? And if he does, what, pray tell, would he do? Well, on that subject, we're not left to speculation. He gives us some clear instructions by way of an example. What I want us to do is look at this very common sin committed by Christians. So will you join me in Numbers chapter 11? Numbers chapter 11. And while you're turning there, let me remind you what exactly is going on. As you know, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God miraculously delivered them by parting the Red Sea. They left Egypt. They were now planted in the Sinai Peninsula, and they journeyed down to Mount Sinai, which is toward the southern tip of the peninsula called Sinai. They stayed there for a year or so, and then God wanted them to move on to enter the promised land. That's when this story takes place. Now, frankly, this is a long passage of scripture, so rather than reading the whole thing, I'm going to read it as we tell the story. So let's start with what I'm going to call is the first complaint. Picking up at verse 1, here we are told, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them, and consume some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." Now, we are told in these very three verses, very simply, it's stated very clearly in the first part of verse 1, the people complained. The second thing we're told in that verse is the Lord was not happy about it. He heard it, his anger was aroused, he was displeased, and he sent fire. Now I want you to observe at the end of verse 1, it says, it consumed some. Do you see the word some is in italics? That means it's not in the Hebrew text, and that has opened the door to interpreters saying, well, maybe he consumed the tents on the outskirts of the camp. Others say, if you read the rest of the passage, it's evident that he consumed some of them. Perhaps the answer is it was both. He consumed some of the tents in which were people. At any rate, he was extremely unhappy, so unhappy, some people died. Now, they're on the outskirts of the camp. Perhaps this is a warning to the rest of the people. Don't do that. Well, the people got the message that the Lord wasn't happy, and they cried out to Moses in verse 2 and said, you know, stop this. Then Moses prays, and it stops, and they renamed the place where it happened, a Hebrew word that means burning. Yeah. So So the point is, they were complaining and God judged them. It needs to be pointed out, this isn't the first time this happened. As a matter of fact, remember I told you they left Egypt and went into Sinai? 3 days out of Egypt, they were complaining. And if you read this story in the context of the last several chapters, they're 3 days out of Sinai. They're starting to journey again, and 3 days later, they are complaining. So, someone has suggested the pattern of 3 days in both cases show both similarity of action as well as an intemperate, impatient attitude on the part of the people. Now, what caught my attention by that comment was the little word pattern. It's a pattern. They've done this before. They're doing it now. And if you keep reading the book of Numbers, you discover they do it again. Beware of complaining. It might just set up a pattern in your life. Matter of fact, one psychologist writing in Psychology Today suggested that there are three types of complainers. He calls the first a chronic complainer who never seems to be satisfied. He says that some research suggests that habitual complaining can rewire the brain, so that kind of thinking is ingrained in the brain. So beware of the habit, of the pattern of complaining. He says the second kind of complaining is what he calls venting. It's an expression of an emotional dissatisfaction with what's going on. He says those who vent tend to focus on themselves and what they perceive to be as a negative experience. By showing their frustration and their anger or their disappointment, he says that what's really going on is they're seeking attention. They feel vindicated by receiving attention and sympathy from somebody else. They're not looking to solve the problem. They're just looking for somebody to feel a little sorry for them. The third kind of complainer he calls an instrumental complainer. And in that situation, the person wants to solve a problem, and that's their intent and that's their motivation. At any rate, I thought it was interesting that there are chronic complainers, venting complainers, and what he calls instrumental complainers. I think we've probably done all three. It was interesting, he also pointed out that they did a study and 25% are in that last category that may be of some value, which means 75% of the complaining is of the other variety. Another study, researchers found that happy people complain less. Now, the point is, this is a warning. Be careful. This could set up a pattern in your life. Now, that's the first complaint in this passage. There is a second. Look at verse 4. Now, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel began to weep again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlics. And now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now, it's important to note, the first complaint comes from apparently people on the outskirts of the camp. The second starts with the mixed multitude. So the question is, who is involved in the mixed multitude? Evidently, when they left Egypt, some non-Israelites went with them. And who they are and a lot of details about them, we don't know. Apparently, they were other people from other lands that had settled in the delta where the Israelites had settled, and perhaps there were Egyptians among them. At any rate, they were non-Israelites. And they started complaining, you know, in Egypt. We had a much better diet. I mean, all we're eating out here is this manna that just falls straight from heaven. Now, what we would like is a little cafeteria variety in our food. Well, back in Egypt, we had fish and melons and leeks and onions and cucumbers and garlics. All we got out here is this plain, boring manna. It's the same thing every day. All we get is manna, yada, yada, yada. So they are complaining. Now, what's significant is the text says, and the children of Israel wept again. In other words, they were affected by the mixed multitude. Now think, God just gave them an illustration to warn them not to do this very thing. And the very next thing that happens is they turn around and do it again because they've been influenced by the mixed multitude. The children of Israel were out of Egypt, but Egypt was not out of the children of Israel. Now, in the next several verses, he does nothing more than describe the manna. The only thing that's really critical for our point at this juncture is that verse 8 says, the manna tasted like pastry prepared with oil. Wasn't all that bad. Imagine a diet that tasted like pastry with oil. Didn't sound that bad to me. Now, what's going on? This is the second complaint. So I think we need to note a couple of things here. And one is they were influenced by others to complain. Complaining can be contagious. Now, let me explain something. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. A couple of other kinds of translations translate this. Bad people, bad companions. They use the word bad instead of evil. Bad company corrupts. And others say your morals or good character. The point is other people can influence you and you need to be careful when that happens. Be careful when you are being influenced by other people. Specifically about complaining. Now, you got to be careful if the company is teaching you to do something like steal or lie or commit adultery or something like that, right? I mean, that's bad company. You'd stay away from that. Well, Paul is saying you should stay away from bad company. The context is people that don't only believe in the resurrection. I wonder if that applies to people who are just complaining all the time. At least don't let their habit affect you, which is what the children of Israel did. Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So if you once start going down this road, be careful, beware. You may go too far down that road to the point that you can't stop. It becomes an ingrained habit. The psychologist said it could affect your brain. And God says, I don't like that. So there are two complaints. Would you believe there are three? Guess who complains next? Moses. Look at verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight? You have laid burden on all these people on me. Moses is displeased, verse 10. He's frustrated, verse 11. So he says in verse 12, did I conceive all these people? That I begat them that they should say to me, carry them in your bosom? Or you should say to me that I should carry them in your bosom, as a guardian careth a nursing child. So the land which you swore to their fathers. Whoa. I didn't conceive them. I didn't give birth to them. And it's not my responsibility to go around and feed them. And he's telling the Lord that. Look at verse 13. Where am I going to get meat to give all these people? Whoa. They're complaining about meat. Oh, I don't have the power to give them meat. Matter of fact, he says in verse 15, I'm not able to bear all these people because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I have found favor in your sight, do not let me see this, my wretchedness. A Hebrew word which means misery, calamity. All right, in these verses, Moses has three complaints. Number one, he complains about his inability to take care of the people by himself. I can't do this. Number two, it's impossible for me to provide meat for such a multitude. And number three, I'd just soon leave the scene. Just take me home. I can't do this. I'm sick of this complaining. I can't solve the problem. Take me home. Do you ever feel like that? I suspect we feel like that more than we're willing to admit. I'm done with this. I've heard enough of this. I'm tired of this. Wow. That psychologist said, in one series of studies, research tracked people's moods before and after hearing a complaint. As predicted, listening to gripes made people feel worse. What's more, the complainer also felt worse. I said a minute ago, complaining is contagious. So it affects you and it affects other people. The mixed multitude influenced the children of Israel, and the children of Israel influenced Moses. So there's a chain reaction of complaining. One said, frequent criticism feels like betrayal. And I think that's the way Moses felt. It affected his mood. Someone has said, few things discourage God's servants more than God's people criticizing them unjustly and complaining about the blessings the Lord has given them. I can identify with that. I think Moses just, it's impossible, Lord. It's just get me out of here. Now, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. And I want you to look at verse 9. Better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Now let me explain. Ancient houses had a flat roof, and they sometimes went up on the roof. And so Solomon is saying in this proverb that if a man lives with a contentious woman, he just feels like I'm getting out of the first, I'm just gonna, it's better to live up there. That's verse 9. Now I want you to drop down to verse 19. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. When the rooftop doesn't do, she comes up there, he said, just take me to the wilderness, to the desert. That was Moses' attitude. I'm sick and tired of this. And I think it's just fascinating that in Proverbs 21, in verse 9, he wants to go to the rooftop. And in verse 19, he wants to go to the wilderness. And in Numbers, he wanted to go to heaven. The point is, contention affects other people And contention just eventually says, I want out. It's just criticizing, just being unhappy. All right, I said at the beginning, what does the Lord think about this? Have we figured that out by now? Would you say he doesn't like it? Is that clear?
Yes.
Next question is, what does he do about it? Now, what we've had in this passage so far are three complaints, and very clearly, the Lord doesn't like it. He gave them a warning, a very stern warning, and they didn't hear it. But the Lord's not happy. Now Moses is complaining. So what does God do? Oh, is this interesting. Look at verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it in yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourself for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you shall weep in the hearing of the Lord, saying, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days, but for a whole month you're going to eat meat until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because what's really going on is you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? Whoa. What did the Lord do? Well, he did two things. He provided men and he provided meat. He gave the men to Moses and he gave the meat to the people. Now, let me comment on that just for a moment. He gave men to Moses. He created a sub-leadership to enable Moses to delegate responsibility. This becomes, I think, a very strategic moment in the scripture that Moses was doing this all by himself up until this point, and now at this point, God designates 70 people, men, and he's going to take the same spirit that's on Moses, put it on them, and delegate some of the responsibility for taking care of the people to these 70. I think that principle is echoed in the New Testament in Acts chapter 6 when there was the same thing going on. The widows were complaining and the apostles said, we can't do all this. It's not right for us to do all this. It would take us from doing our job of ministering the word and prayer. So they designated other men to go handle that, and those men are called deacons. They're not called that in Acts 6, but most think that they were deacons. I'm not sure of that, but clearly the Bible does have a classification of people who are called deacons and elders. Not one man is supposed to do it all. It's supposed to be spread around. So that's what's going on here. The other thing is, it says they were given the ability to prophesy, and we'll talk about that a little later, but just note that there was some indication among the people that the Lord had worked in their case. So the Lord did two things. He gave men and meat, and oh, did he give meat. You want meat, huh? I'll give you meat. Not just take you out to dinner one night, I'm going to take you out to dinner every night. You're going to eat meat 3 times a day. You're going to eat meat 3 times a day for a week. No, for 2 weeks. No, for 3 weeks. No, let's go for a month. I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to get sick of meat. It's going to come out your nostrils. That probably means, it's probably hyperbole. But the point is, it's going to be loathsome to you. That Hebrew word means you're going to be nauseated with it. So that's what the Lord did. I started out saying, what does he think? He's unhappy. What does he do? Be careful what you wish for. Because what the Lord may do is let you have it. I want to pause. I want that to sink in. I think there's a principle in the scripture that the Lord's going to let you do what you want to do. So be careful what you wish for. He may just give it to you. He just may let you have it in spades. So be careful. Beware, which is the point I'm trying to make this morning. Well, we're not done with the passage. It goes on to say in verse 21, and Moses said, the people who I am among you are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, I will give them meat, and they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? What's going on now? The Lord said, I'm going to give them meat. Now let me ask you a question. Is the Lord able to give them meat? Yes. How do you know that? Now put yourself in the shoes of the sandals of the Israelites. They just came out of Egypt. Has God demonstrated that he could part the Red Sea? Has God demonstrated that he could drop manna from heaven? Well, do you think it might be a little difficult for him to drop meat from heaven? Of course not. Moses, what in the world are you thinking? Matter of fact, on the way to Mount Sinai, God miraculously provided meat for them. Look at Exodus chapter 16, not now. Moses should have remembered how the Lord had provided. And the point is how quickly we forget the blessing of the Lord. The Lord blesses us and we forget it. Wow. The real issue is that God stretched Moses' faith to the limit. I'm not only going to supply manna, I'm going to supply meat. And Moses said, what are we supposed to do? Kill all the flocks? And that, I mean, for a month, take all the animals we got. What are we supposed to get? Notice what he says. All the fish of the sea? You expect us to get all? That's what it would take to feed. I've got 600,000 men. That's not counting the women and children. I'm going to have to. Can you imagine that kind of a fishing trip? We're going to catch all the fish in the sea? So the Lord answers him in verse 23. And the Lord said to Moses, has the Lord's arms been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not. Moses, come on. The Lord says, I'm going to show you that I'm more than capable of doing what I said I would do. So we're going to start with the men and get to the meat. Verse 25, so Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered 70 men of the elders, and the people placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and spoke to the Spirit and took the Spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested on them that they prophesied, although they never did it again. So as I mentioned a minute ago, they prophesied probably to give them the authentication so that the people knew that the Lord approved of them. The question is, what does it mean that they prophesied? Well, it could mean nothing more than that they praised the Lord. And we get that from 1 Chronicles 25:1, where it says that there were people who prophesied with a harp. And obviously it doesn't mean they foretold the future, but rather that they were praising the Lord. So maybe prophecy here was simply that they burst forth in some kind of praise to the Lord. Now there's a problem. He appointed 70, and guess what? Two didn't show up. Proof positive they were Baptist. Two of them didn't show up. Verse 26 says, but two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle where they prophesied in the camp. Now, the Lord bestowed the Spirit on them anyway. In other words, what the Lord did was unrelated to Moses. And that's probably the point of this little exception. At any rate, verse 27 says, and the young men ran and told Moses, saying, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, said, my Lord, stop them. Don't let them do that. Forbid them. He interpreted this to be a threat to Moses' leadership. Look at the next verse. Then Moses said to me, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit on all of them. Meaning, he says all, the Spirit upon them, but the idea is all of them, not just those two. So Joshua objects because he's afraid that them not being present with Moses would threaten his leadership somehow. And Moses says, no, 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 that's not what's going on. So the Lord provided 70 men and gave them verification before all the people. What about the meat? Look at verse 30. And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. Now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp, about a day's journey on this side and about a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp, about 2 cubits above the surface of the ground. Yeah. Now remember, a cubit is 18 inches, so 2 cubits is about 3 feet. So he brought quail in, and they were flying 3 feet above ground so that they were easy to catch. Matter of fact, verse 32 says, and the people stayed up all day and all night and all the next day and gathered all the quail. He who gathered the least gathered 10 homers. A homer is a bushel. And they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. But while the meat was still in their mouth, before it was chewed, the wrath of God was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a great plague. Whoa. Remember he said it's going to come out your nostrils and it's going to be loathsome to you? He gave them a plague. They wanted something for themselves that God had not chosen for them to have. And when they got it, they got sick of it, whatever this plague was. Now this brings up a real critical question. Why would the Lord do this? Why wouldn't he give them the quail to begin with? Why just this apparently bland manna? Could it be? This is not punishment. This is discipline. That the Lord is trying to teach them something. Maybe, just maybe, He designed this whole thing, the manna and not the quail, to teach the people to accept whatever God sent them was what is best for them. And perhaps God permitted this trial in the wilderness to prepare them for the hardship that they would have when they entered the land. Is God in control? Do all things work together for good? How about 95%? Is what you're experiencing in that 5%? I mean, is God really in control and all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose? All right, that's the story. What's the point? The point is, when the people complained about not having meat to eat, and Moses complained about the people complaining, the Lord taught Moses to delegate to the people to 70 men, and he gave the people a month's supply of meat to make them sick. Be careful about complaining. As I said at the beginning, this is not the first time. In Exodus 17, they complained about a lack of water. In chapter 11, they complained because of the hardness of the desert life. And now in chapter 14, they complained about meat. And as you continue through the book of Numbers, they complain again and again. So what's the point? Beware of complaining. If you do it enough, a psychologist says, tests reveal, research indicates, it affects your brain. It'll be embedded in the brain. God says, don't do that. It could cause some very serious problems in your life. Some people are never satisfied. They complain that grapes have seeds in them and roses have thorns. A neighbor of a farmer stopped by to visit one day and, noticing the farmer's wonderful crop, said, "You must be extremely happy with this year's harvest." The farmer replied, "Yes. Surely it looks like the best I've ever had, but a bumper crop is always hard on the soil." That's what we do. God can bless us, and we can complain about something in the blessing. So be careful. Be careful. What's the answer to this? I want to have you turn to one more passage of Scripture. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And look at verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Amen. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Write that verse down. We should be content because we have the Lord. Did you see that? Be content because the Lord said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Matter of fact, if you listen to the story I told this morning very carefully, go back to the beginning of the passage. Do you remember that we saw three people complain? Who were the first? Where were they? The outskirts of the camp. What was in the middle of the camp? The tabernacle. In other words, the people that began complaining were the people furthest from the Lord. So what's the solution to this? What's the solution to complaining? Get close to the Lord. What does that mean? Be content with what the Lord has given you. Amen? This is mind-boggling. If you complain, then what happens? It affects you, as I quoted the psychologist. It can affect your brain so that it's ingrained in your brain and affects the way you think. It affects you. It affects other people. As I've pointed out, constantly complaining is contagious. so that Moses wanted to die. In the book of Proverbs, the guy wanted to live on the housetop rather than listen to this from a wife. And then that didn't do. A few verses later, he wants to go to the wilderness. So complaining, constantly complaining, affects you. It affects other people. But the point of this passage, most of all, is it affects the Lord. He is unhappy. Why? Because he wants to provide for you. And what he provides for you is for your best good. It may be tough, but he wants to provide for you. And sometimes he provides tough things for you to discipline you. So stop the complaining. Is that clear enough? You can't read this story without walking away thinking, I'm not sure I want to do that again. But what should you do? Be content. Someone has written, when heavenly things begin to lose their savor, when our first love declines and Christ ceases to be satisfying to the soul, when the Word of God loses its charm and becomes dull and mechanical, then the lustful eye wanders back to the world and we forget what toil and slavery we had in the world in the service of sin and Satan. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that dissatisfaction with one's lot in life is a grievous sin, for it amounts to rebellion against God. And that is exactly what this passage teaches. Beware of complaining. God may just let you have what you wish for to the point that you get sick of it. So, let me end with an interesting little story. M.R. DeHaan used to write devotionals. He's with the Lord now. In that little book called Our Daily Bread. And in one of those little articles he wrote back in 1958, he said this: onions are hypocrites. They are renegades, deserters, and traitors. They have fallen from grace. One would never suspect from the appearance and odor of an onion that it belonged to the lily family. I did not know that. Yet botanists tell us that onions have a fragrance and a delightful odor of flowers, the lily they did originally. What has happened to the lily is to change it to an onion. Somewhere along the line, a bunch of lily families went astray and belied all that was suggested by the family name. An onion is a lily with a depraved nature. It is a blot on the fair family of lilies, the prodigal son, a disgrace to the lovely brothers and sisters. No wonder, then, that onions are mentioned only once in the Bible, in this chapter, and with an evil connotation. Now, I thought that was a very clever way to put it. The point is, God made you a lily to give off a sweet fragrance. Don't become an onion with an unpleasant smell. Let's pray. Father, we all confess that we complain too much about everything. Lord, thank you for this reminder that we need to be content by what you provide for us, not be so critical. Lord, give us that contentment. Remind us that we're to be content with such things as we have because we have you. And nothing else really matters. Jesus' name, amen.